You didn't get a chance to stand. Would you stand, please? We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll break into our study. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to understand the prophets. We understand that they're purposely enigmatic, and we need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated, and take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. No, I know you're hoping for a Christmas message. It isn't. I just want to show you something about prophecy. Sometimes, you know, you may wonder, how come those people that study the Bible all those hours, you know, and none of them agree with each other, and, you know, they get there and they think that they understand, and yet they don't, and why is there so much difficulty? Well, I just want to show you a little bit about the sort of thing you're dealing with prophecy. Look at Luke chapter 4. Oh, you pick it up verse 14. Luke 4:14. Then Jesus returned in the power and spirit, power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And when he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. So he'd given the whole book of Isaiah. It's a scroll, okay? You have to turn it. Okay, so you start at chapter 1, and then you have to turn it. And he gets all the way to Isaiah 61. He found the place where it was written. So 61 chapters. Obviously, they didn't have chapters on the scroll, but he's so familiar with Isaiah that he finds a section in Isaiah that, from our vantage point, is 61 chapters into the book. They're all waiting. Okay? Downtime. No background music. Shuffle, shuffle, shuffle. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to recover the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, why start there? Because it's perfect when we come to talk about the prophets. Do you realize that Christ stopped right in the middle of a sentence? So here he picks up Isaiah 61 and he reads verse 1 and half of verse 2 and he stops mid-sentence. And he says, "This has been fulfilled today in your hearing." Well, what about the other half of the verse? Well, if we had time, we'd go there and we'd see that the other half of the verse and the verse following it won't be fulfilled until Christ's second coming. So when you study the prophets, they're enigmatic. I really enjoy working with the prophets because it brings us close, not so much to the author like it would. You know, when you study Paul's writings, you learn a lot about Paul, how he thinks. But when you study the prophets, you learn about the Spirit of God and how the Spirit of God thinks, and especially in a book like Ezekiel, because Ezekiel has so much that's just direct revelation, and he's quoting to us what the Spirit of God is saying. So when we come to this section of Isaiah, now you can go to Isaiah chapter 9, or Ezekiel chapter 9. This section of Ezekiel, there are parts of it that are fulfilled in the time of Isaiah. But in the Spirit's purpose, His intent is that the bulk of it is for a time future from 586 when the temple was destroyed. So you have this enigmatic dealing with the prophets. I don't believe in a double fulfillment. That is, it's fulfilled once here and the second time there. I do believe that there are references in the prophecy that apply to the immediate time, and then there are references that are intended by the Spirit to apply to a future time. And the difficulty is trying to figure out what goes to Isaiah's time with the destruction of the temple and what goes to the tribulation time. But I'm increasingly comfortable with seeing this whole section of Ezekiel as future. He's looking at the time, at the second coming of Christ, the time preceding the coming of Christ. All right, Ezekiel chapter 9 starts in verses 1 through 4 with the first section. He's dealing with the godly are known to the Lord. This whole book, this whole section of the book, chapter 9, tells us that God delivers the godly. He knows how to deliver the godly. And that's no surprise to us, but that's what's stated here in chapter 9. There's a connection here between chapter 8, verse 18, and chapter 9, verse 1. In chapter 8, he's dealing with the necessity for judgment. He's taken us and shown us four specific kinds of sins that are going to be characteristic. This is all in a vision. But the people, though they cry out, cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. So you have the people crying out into the ears of God. And then with verse 1, you have God crying out into the ear of Ezekiel. Look at verse 1. Then he called out, or cried out, same word, in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with his deadly weapon in his hand. How many of you kids play video games? Okay, well that's great. You'll enjoy this. How many of you big kids play video games? Okay, sorry. This is an angel. There are seven angelic beings. Six of them are warriors. Six of them are armed. The word that's used here, this deadly weapon, is most likely the battle axe. So the call goes out to those who are keepers. They preside over the city. They watch over the city. These are angels. And six of them are dressed in battle array. And they come forward to the temple. If you remember that great overhead schematic I put on the wall last week, they come to where the glory of God is in the inner court, and they gather from over the parts of the city, these watchers, these who preside over the city, and they gather, and he commands them to come, each one with their battle axe. And the term that's used in verse 2 is actually like a destructive tool. You know, I love tools. And last summer, I almost went and bought a tool. I didn't need it, but Home Depot sells this massive crowbar. The thing's 48 inches high, you know, and we're breaking out windows. It would have been so much fun to have it, but I have another wrecking tool. It's actually this massive clamp. It's about this big and about that wide, big metal parts. And I could get that in there and rip it out just fine. But I wanted to go buy this wrecking tool. But I found a 2x6, 10 feet long. You know, it knocked those windows out just fine. But that's the concept behind this term used in verse 2. Let's look at it. And suddenly, because angels largely are invisible, suddenly, the six men came from the direction of the upper gate. That would be on the north, which faces north. So they came from the bulk of the city. And they gathered there in the temple complex, which each with his battle axe or his shattering weapon, this destructive weapon in his hand. One man among them, so there's seven, one man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. In Sunday school, Zach was talking about lawyers and doctors. Well, I'm going to talk about accountants. You know, if you have the doctors and the lawyers, you also have to have the accountant. And that's what this fellow is close to representing. He's got a different garment. The other guys, they're awesome soldiers, awesome warriors with weapons they know how to use. But then in the midst of these six, there's an angel clothed in linen. They look like men, by the way, seraphim. with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. You know, he's got his pens. I like pens well. Don't have time to talk to you about pens. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. So the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, is actually coming from the cherubim in the Holy of Holies out into the court area, into the porch of the temple. And these guys gather where? Between the bronze altar and the glory of God. And they're going to get their instructions. The God will then return back into the Holy of Holies. And then in chapter 10, we'll see him leave. And will trace the leaving of God from the temple, which is one of the arguments, one of the purposes of this section of four chapters. So they stood beside the bronze altar, standing at attention with their battle axe in hand. They're waiting their instructions. You'll see in verse 3 what I was mentioning about the glory of the Lord. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been over the Ark of the Covenant, to the threshold of the temple. So he comes out, and his glory fills the courtyard as well as the temple. And he called the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." So in chapter 7, if you look back to chapter 7, verse 16, you have these individuals who survive the complete and total destruction of the Jewish population. As you see, verse 16, as mourning each for his own iniquity. In chapter 7, we were told that every single unbeliever will be killed. None, the whole multitude. You see the none in verse 11, the whole multitude in verse 13. The only exceptions are those who mourn for their own iniquity. Here in chapter 8, chapter 9, it's expanded and said that they cry over the abominations that are done within the city. This particular group of people then in verse 4 are what we would call godly people. They grieve for their own sins. They grieve for the sins of the people. But notice what the linen angel is supposed to go and do. He goes through the city and puts a mark on the foreheads. The Hebrew is the letter Tav, or the last letter of the alphabet. For the best of me, I could not find out what its ancient shape is. Hebrew was updated all the time. They always had a current translation in the language of the people. That's the job of the scribes. So as language changed, the alphabet changed, the structure of the letters changed. That's why if you take an old English document and it's not translated, it's hard to read, because even the letters have changed. The shape of S changes, for instance. That's true also of Hebrew. Some of the letters we think we know the shape of from ancient hieroglyphics. Aleph, it looks like an ox head and so forth. But I can't find. Some believe that this was the shape of a cross. Others believe it was the shape of an X. I don't know. If it's the shape of a cross, I think that's particularly cool, because the mark would then parallel Revelation, which also has a mark. The 144,000 are marked in chapter 7, and you see them again in chapter 14. But every believer has a mark on his forehead, according to chapter 9, verse 4, and you see this again in the new heavens and the new earth. It talks about the possession. But the angel goes through, here's the point, whether it's some kind of a mark. Could be a shape of a cross. I wish they could have proved that. I can't. But he goes and he marks every single godly person. The Lord knows how to preserve the godly. Just write for your own reference here, 2 Peter 2, 6 through 9. Look it up on your own. That talks about how God knows how to preserve the wicked for judgment, and He knows how to preserve the godly for protection. That's 2 Peter 2, 6 through 9. So these seven angels, the six angels, have to wait until the one goes through and makes sure that all of the godly are known to the Lord and protected. He knows every single one. All right, the next section in verses 5 through 7 tell us that every single wicked person will be killed. But as you look at this section, God will kill all Jews who have not believed in the Messiah. By the end of the tribulation period, only believing Jews remain. I have some thoughts on that. They're still muddled, so I'm going to skip them. I'm not exactly sure how this is going to work out, because we know there's a national conversion of Israel in Petra preceding the coming of Christ. There's a three-day conversion. I'm not exactly sure how this vision about Jerusalem plays in with that. Maybe it'll become clearer as we go through. And that's kind of what you do with prophecy. You take a picture, you study it, and then you come back and you study it again, and things begin to come into focus as you work through it. We'll just have to wait on the Lord to show us how this fits to some of these other passages. But the point of verses 5, 6, and 7 is that every single wicked, anyone who does not have this mark, will be killed. To the others, he said in my hearing, that is the other six, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old, that is old men, you would tell that by the gender of the word, old men and young men, maidens, should be translated virgins, and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple, these 70 that were worshiping the sun and involved with idolatrous worship. The elders, I'm sorry, not the 70, but the 25 or 24. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. All right, in this section here, you see the angels now with their slaughtering battle axes, starting with the priests at the altar who were worshiping the sun, and they're killed, every one of them. And then they go out from there and they slaughter men, women, and children. Now before we, I want to do an application here. How are we doing for time? All you have to do to prove this is future is to find one wicked person that went to Babylon. All right? You see, when you come down in chapter 9, verse 9, and he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and the house of Judah is exceedingly great. God says this, there is no house of Israel. They'd already been carted off and scattered to the face of the earth in 722. We are now at 597. 597 is the date of this prophecy. So he's coming up on the destruction of Jerusalem. If this is fulfilled in Jerusalem in 586, then all you have to do is find one ungodly person that was carted off and not killed, right? And Scripture in Chronicles details that for us. In 2 Chronicles 36, at the end of it, it deals with the last three kings who were ungodly. Anybody have a name, Kim? Anybody named Kim? Middle name Kim? Jehoiakim? Jehoiachin? And Zedekiah. They were ungodly. They were abominations. And they were carted off to Babylon. They were not killed. And Zedekiah was taken in fetters. They weren't slaughtered. So all you have to do to say, well, this couldn't have happened, or you have to spiritualize it, is to say it wasn't a reference to the destruction of Israel in 586. Therefore, it's future. It's talking about the tribulation period. All right. I take it future. Several reasons. One, because it's without exception. No one survives this judgment except the godly, number one. Number two, God speaks about the house of Israel and Judah as combined, which they will be in the tribulation, because you have proof in many other places about that. Let me give you an application. Does it bother you to slay old men, young men, maidens, and little children and women? It does me. It does me. Last time I presented the gospel, the person said, "Well, would you send your child to suffer conscious torment in the lake of fire?" I said, "Of course not." You know, and we went on from there. So this, you know, it bothers me to have the conversation dealing with the death of children. But if you are a child and you are here this morning, you're old enough to understand the gospel. You are old enough to believe in Jesus Christ and flee to Him for salvation. I had the neatest thing happen to me last week. You know, Charlie Bing, one of our missionaries, he has a Grace Life blog or Grace Life website, and there's a picture there of us from going to Africa. Charlie forwarded this message to me. He writing to Charlie, "I am trying to reach Marv Effa. He would have known me by my maiden name, Carrie Frain. I Googled his name and your website came up with a photo including him in a missions trip. My pastor has prompted our congregation several times to contact the person who led us to the Lord. 26 years ago at Pine Cove Camp in Texas, Pastor Marvin Effa preached a message that revealed to me that I was a lost sinner and headed to hell. I got saved that night along with my older sister Shannon. I would love to let him know that I am still serving the Lord at Elmwood Baptist Church in Brighton, Colorado. My life is rich and full of blessings. I am blessed with 5 beautiful sons, a husband of 15 years who is still the love of my life, and an eternity with Jesus to look forward to. I have often thought of that autumn night back in 1982 when my life was forever changed." I wrote her back. I wasn't exactly sure who she was, but didn't you spend the night at our house a number of times? I think I remember praying with you when you were a little girl sleeping on our sofa in the living room. Has my mind playing tricks on me, or are you the very same girl?" And she writes me back, "I am the same girl who babysat for you, prayed with you, and slept on the couch." Okay? She was a little girl. And she heard that she was a sinner. Now just stop for a minute. Boys and girls, the lake of fire is a reality. There is every good reason for you to believe in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for you. He paid for your debt of sin. Believe in Him and you'll go to heaven. He will declare you righteous. That might not mean a lot to you now, but it will as you grow. He'll declare you righteous. He'll rescue you from that place called the lake of fire. And He'll make a house for you in heaven that's incredible. So believe in Jesus. Don't go that route that all the rest of the world goes in unbelief and disobedience. Believe in Jesus and give your life to Him. It's vitally important, not only to you, but to your children. I didn't read this part, but she describes her children. She's got a half a basketball team here. No, I don't know my sports. Half a football. She's got a basketball team. And all of her children now are walking with the Lord and believe in Jesus. Her father, Carrie's father, is still an unbeliever. But when she was a child, she believed in the Lord. So this is vital for not only you, but even for your children and your children's children after you. So when it comes down to the judgment of God, you are old enough and you are here and you can understand it. Don't worry about what about all the children. Worry about yourself and place your faith in Jesus Christ. All right, so what we've seen so far, The godly are known to the Lord. Every single wicked person will be killed. I can't leave verse 7. Start at the temple. You see verse 7? And they went out and killed in the city. But they began with the elders, verse 6, who were before the temple. I believe this is the reference that Peter uses in 1 Peter 4:17, that it's time for judgment to begin, and to begin at the house of the Lord. Neat context. We don't have time to go into it in Peter. The third thing I want to share with you is that his judgment will be just. I don't understand. I can't explain women, children, virgins, young men, women, old men, old women. I can't understand the judgment of God, but I do know that it's just. And that's what he says in verses 8 to 11. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. Now, again, this is a vision, but in his vision, Ezekiel is there in the courtyard. The angel in white has gone. The ones who are the destroyers, first thing they do is slaughter everybody that's in the courtyard. And Ezekiel sees this, and he's the only one that's left, and the bodies of the ones who have been slain litter the courtyard. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. It was a good time to fall down and worship. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, "Oh Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? God, is this mean the end of the nation? Is it over?" No, it's not. We know that because God didn't kill the righteous. Verse 9. And he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of perversity. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see." Now what does a carnal believer look like? Well, this is it. God's abandoned me and he doesn't watch what I do. What is carnality if it's not summarized in that? God doesn't care and God doesn't see. God does see and he does care. In Genesis 39, Joseph had every reason. Genesis 38 and 39 are twin chapters. Joseph in Egypt had every reason to sin. Potiphar's wife is pursuing him. In Genesis 39, Judah is in the land and has every reason not to sin. And he pursues Tamar. Why did Joseph in the land of Egypt not take the opportunity to sin? Two reasons. God saw everything that he did. God sees, and you don't belong to me, you belong to Potiphar. God sees everything that we do. And he's involved with our lives. He cares. He hasn't forsaken us. He does see. Verse 10. "And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head." It's just. God has established his moral universe in such a way that his judgment is perfect and without question. "Just then the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, 'I have done as you commanded me.'" And this is the answer to Ezekiel's prayer. "Lord, is all of Israel destroyed?" And the answer comes back, "Nope. I've marked all the godly." The point from this section, this whole chapter, I think, can be summarized in one statement. God delivers the godly. Yes, his judgment is to be feared, but he's made a provision for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So flee to Christ. Believe in Christ. And he will take the name of Christ in a spiritual sense and place it on you. And you'll be known as a Christian. You'll be wrapped in the person and righteousness of Jesus Christ and be protected from the coming judgment. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you know how to deliver the just and how to hold the ungodly for judgment. In Jesus' name, amen.